We are gathered to Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. If you're visiting with us this morning, I believe someone is handing out to you a brief written explanation of the what we're doing in this series. We're going through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in a series called Diatessaron, in that explains it. I will not, but we are in purely Lucan material today. We have been for some time. We will be for some time. And so today we begin in your Diatessaron at page 105, it looks like. Yes, page 105. This would be Luke 13, and beginning at verse 18. Again, I don't know how far we will get this morning, but we may get to the end of verse 13. So let us see. Remember, what we like to do in these series, in this series at least, is to not read the whole of our text. I like to have it so that you don't sort of know what's coming up until we read it and treat it, just as the students of the Lord Jesus Christ would not know what He was going to say or what was going to happen, what He was going to do, until they lived it with Him, until they saw Him, saw Him do this or heard Him say this. And so we're trying to kind of recapture that same spirit as we want to climb into these texts and view the Lord Jesus Christ by viewing His life. And this is just sort of a device that I use to remove the familiarity with what you may have read many times. So, the Lord has been speaking. You will remember last week, He healed this woman who was bent over. He actually did this about 1960 some years ago, but last week we treated it. And don't want you to think that somebody got healed here last week. God forbid, right? But last week we treated this event in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon that, He spoke upon their reaction, and then He continues now into a good deal of spoken material. Starts off in verse 18. But He was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what will I liken it? It is like a kernel of mustard, which a man, having taken, threw into a garden of his. And it grew and became a great tree, and the birds of the heaven settled in its boughs. We have seen this and treated it in detail in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, when we were there. Suffice it to say that it talks about the proliferation of the kingdom of God from a very small beginning. And so I refer you back to that teaching, which you can access online. I would say the same things about it here as I did there. You're looking for Matthew 13, 31 and 32. In Matthew 13, after 31, verses 31 and 32, He immediately gave another parable about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13:33. That also is immediately followed, same analogy, in verses 20 and 21 here, and again, I would refer you to that previous teaching, verses 20 and 21. Again, he said, "To what will I liken the kingdom of God? It is like yeast, which a woman, having taken, hid in 3 sata of flour, until the whole was leavened." So again, we've covered this, and it is available for you to access. I will say this, would say the same things about it here as I did there. Now we get into some virgin material for us. Verse 22, "And he was going through each of the cities and villages, teaching and making journey to Jerusalem." We've known about this as well, right? I've told you that the events that we are seeing after we hit a certain point in this chronological treatment of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, I said from this point on, He makes His way to Jerusalem to die. And on the way, many things will happen, probably many more than these, as John chapter 21 would tell us. But emphasizes this last trip, especially Luke's account emphasizes this last trip. We actually hear more about what happened in this very small window of time in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ while on the earth than we did in most of the time prior to it. And so we've known this. This is reinforcing what we have heard in the past, that what I've been teaching in the past, that this is on the way from Galilee, northern Israel, down to southern Israel, which is the region of Judah. In the New Testament, that's called Judea, and then to the capital city, to Jerusalem. So he is going through each of the cities and villages, teaching and making journey to Jerusalem. So he's going back, going to the biggest of the Israelite cities, Jerusalem, without question, in this day, the biggest of the cities. This was the Israelite metropolis. And what I like about this, I've never heard anyone point this out, but maybe that's because I've never known anyone who is as soured as I am on the mindset that I'm going to speak against right now. And that is this word villages. A village. What constitutes a village? A village in Israel probably had a synagogue in it because it was all Jewish and there would be more than 10 Jewish men there, which was necessary to make a synagogue. And so there are synagogues in every one of those villages that it is possible for him to preach the kingdom of God in. Maybe we could say that as many villages as he planned to visit, as well as cities, because he's going to both cities and villages, maybe that's as many weeks as it takes. I honestly don't know. I don't think that we can nail down biblically, scripturally, from the text, an exact amount of time as to how long this journey took him, and we've been saying that in the last few weeks here, but possibly as many cities and villages as he planned to enter, and remember that it was very planned out, because he ordained 70 students of his to go in 35 groups of two, 35 pairs, and to precede him into every city and village that he would go into. Villages, I think in the English, this word brings out this word that's used in Greek to talk about this well enough, as in contrast to cities. Cities are big urban centers. Villages are not. Most of us today live in, probably we would not call this a village, right? I mean, we would not call Indiana a city. But we wouldn't call it a village either. We'd call it a town. Something in between village and city. Even in English, we could do that. We used to have people who used to really be village prone. And some of you live in what might be called a village. I just remember the Rileys. When the Rileys lived here with us, some of you know them, most of you know them. The Rileys and the Metcalfs were in a contest to see who could move the most and most frequently. In my early days here, I moved so many times. Joan knows that I loathe moving. But when the Rileys would move, they moved to places that I had never heard of before. But they're around here. Once they lived, do any of you know of this place? It's just about, maybe 20 minutes from here. The Village of Idaho. Do any of you know where the Village of Idaho is? Some of you do. Some of you who live in villages know where the Village of Idaho is. After that move, they moved to something with an H. I can't even remember where this is, but they found some remote place that you have to go into a wardrobe to enter, and you exit into this place, and there was a monastery there, and Rick used to call it a monkey house, because monks live there, you know, but villages are the smallest communities out of city, town, and village. Very small. In Israel, more than 10. So you'd have a synagogue there. But this tells me something about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're talking about God visiting this planet for a relatively short period of time. And He is not of the mindset that I am so important that I'm only going to go to major areas of population where I can draw huge crowds. James Ford tells me of a group of 5 or 6 churches in Chicago. Larger churches. I know that large and small, that's relative. We're a small church. I still call us a small church. But when you compare it to other churches, when you compare it to some startup work, some pioneer works, this would be very large. It's a relative thing, I know, depending on what church you go to, what you consider large and small. But there's about 700 people just in Christ Bible Church. Add to that 4 or 5 other large churches. And these 5 or 6 churches contacted a particular well-known teacher, and if I were to tell you his name, most of you would know his name. So we're talking about some Christian fame. When they contacted this man, first of all, you can't actually speak to him, you know, because he's too important for peons such as we, to actually speak to the man. But he spoke to some, they spoke to those in his administrative staff. I don't have any problem with a church having administrative staff. That's just saying. But, I mean, we have administrative staff. We have a Christicalist. We have a resident hymnologist. We have a principal scribe, right? That's our staff. But they told him, they asked him, how many people will be attending this, do you suppose? Now, listen, we're talking about with just those people, just those churches, we're talking about thousands. And if they advertised it, which they were sure to do, because of his name, you're going to have a couple thousand more. The answer was, I'm sorry, but your venue is not large enough. The sentence, I'm sorry, but your venue is not large enough, never entered the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I must say that though this person is a famous teacher, he is no shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ went to villages. There was another, I would think that this is a shame, by the way. But there was another, I heard this person actually admit this on the radio. I used to enjoy listening to him. Then he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it was in relation to the woman of Samaria. It says that the Lord had to go to Samaria. Now, he didn't have to go through Samaria, but it was the route that you would naturally take if you were not a ethnically prejudiced Jew. Most Jews were ethnically prejudiced against the Samaritans. And nobody took that route to get to Galilee if they were in Jerusalem. But the Lord did, because He was not an ethnically prejudiced Jew. So He went right through Samaria. But the man was making the point that the Lord had to go there to meet this one woman, that this woman would be saved. And he then freely admitted, he said, now if I were to be invited somewhere, this is another person, that if I told you their name, this one would be more famous to you, more of you would know this name than the name of the other brother whom I'm choosing to cover. Because that is what devotion does. And this person said, now if I was to be invited to speak somewhere, even if I knew that a city of the size of that of Samaria would be there and might get saved, the first question I'm going to ask is, how many people will be in attendance? And then for this kind of an audience, for this kind of a number, I'm going to decline that. This man may be famous, but he is no shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd in John 10. That is defined as one who lays down his life, lays down his soul, literally, for the sheep. Most, and I'm certain of this, most, the majority of those that he would view as good shepherds, not because of the size of the churches that they serve in, just because of the facts in this life. Most of the shepherds that will end up wearing the amaranthine crown that is given by the chief shepherd promised in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, will be shepherds who pastored relatively small churches, who are not known, who are not so self-important and highfalutin as to ask the question, how many people will be there? If you ask the question, how many people are in this church before you think of taking it, first of all, if you can even think of taking it, you're going about this the wrong way. We won't get into matters of divine procedure as to installing elders. But if that question is even asked, you're no shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ went to very small villages. He went to towns, but He wasn't against cities. His was an indiscriminate pastoral ministry among the nation of Israel. And in the course of His loving people, not for what they could do for Him, but because they are souls, He's making His way through these villages and journeying to Jerusalem to do the ultimate thing that He would do for any of their souls. And on the way, in verse 23, it says, now someone said to Him, Lord, are those being saved few? Got the question? The question is, are there going to be many people who are saved? When you think about it, as far as the overall number, like out of 100% of the human beings that have lived on this earth, what's the percentage of those? He's not asking for an actual percentage, but is he's saying, is it a small number? Is it a smaller percentage? Or will many people be saved? Now, note the Lord's answer. So He said to them, be striving to enter through the narrow gate, because many, now that's the opposite of the few in the question in verse 23, many, I am saying to you, will seek to enter and won't be mighty to. What does that tell you? That answer, we would answer that, yes, few will be saved. And now we've seen that kind of language before in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the teaching on the mountain. And there was more to it there, right? He said that this gate here was narrow. Now note this, that the gate was narrow. But that the way was, I believe I translated it, they're constricted. That is, that there was a pressure that made that way that led to life very small. The way is narrow. How narrow is it? It's kind of like a turnstile. You know what a turnstile is? Turnstile is one of those mechanisms that lets only one person at a time through. When you're at a concert, or maybe you're going to hear one of these important guys at a big venue, and or maybe it's at a sports stadium or something where you go, there's that bar, and as you walk through it, another bar pops up behind you. That's the turnstile. That's how narrow it is. One person at a time goes in there. You know why? Because the Lord said in John chapter 10, I am the door. That is, this gate, roughly synonymous with a door, is this wide, right here. Just about this wide, actually. I have it on good authority, my subjective desires, that the Lord Jesus Christ was 5'7", 190 pounds. It's about this wide. And one person at a time can go through that. Oh, maybe two friends can get saved at the same time if they're two skinny women or something, go through the turnstile together. But the idea is one person at a time. You come as an individual. And the way that you enter this path to life isn't by, you know, with a number of people's width spread. He doesn't say, I am part of the door, along with Muhammad and Confucius and others that it would be blasphemous to really consider that. He says, I am the door. When we're talking about being saved, he speaks of himself as a door. He said, I am the door. He who enters through me will be saved. Now, that's the gate. And here we're just dealing with the gate. But back in the teaching on the mountain, we were also dealing with that constricted way. That is, once you get in through the door, the way is rather constricted too. Now, I want to submit to you that there is an infinite realm of experience that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because He is the infinite, transcendent God who cannot be bounded, and that when you enter Him, you find, well, He's the gate, I entered through the gate, but then the way becomes rather tight. That is, on your way to life, the ultimate end of life, you actually have life as soon as you go through the gate, right? In one sense, you've got that life. Because he who has the Son has life. And you have the Son now. You've believed on the Son. You enter through the Son. You have life. But there's something beyond the mere possession of life that Paul refers to twice in his writings to Timothy as laying hold of eternal life. And you can be dead while you live on the way. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that it talks about the woman who lives in aggressive sensuality being dead while she lives. That is, she lives, she's entered through the gate. She's entered through the door. She has the Lord Jesus Christ, who is life. She has everlasting life, but she's experientially living in death. And it's not just true of women who live in experiential death of aggressive sensuality. It's true when you live in carnal death of any kind. That way is more and more narrow. I'd like to present it like this. It's kind of a paradox. When you enter through that one man, you enter, you come, there is only one way to come here. There's only one way to approach God. Alright, let us be absolutely clear. What shall we say? Clear as a bell, overdone. Clear as day, worn out cliche. You know, clear as crystal. How about clear? You come up with something. Clear as a newborn baby's complexion. I don't know. Clear! All right, clear! The Lord said, or first in John 3:18, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. That's 3:36 actually. And 3:14, the one who believing in him has his everlasting life. The one who does not believe in him is condemned already. One who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the unique Son of God. So you're condemned already. When you believe, you're not condemned anymore. We have John 5, 4, 13 and 14. We've got Acts 4:12, wherein Peter, after preaching the death and resurrection and messiahship and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, just just absolutely clear on this. If language means anything, the only way to come to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's clear enough to me. The articular way. The Arthurus truth. The, not one, not a, not some kind of indefinite article. Definite article, the life. But as if that were not clear enough, he then says, no one comes to the Father except by me. All right, that gate is narrow. But once you get on the way, what you were used to, the girth of the broad way, you find that there are standards here that you did not have prior to that. And yet you're in the one that, with so many others, it's like I enter into the Lord Jesus Christ at the gate. I only one at a time, and I'm going through. It is one man wide, and I go into this gate, but it's like I become lost in the body of the Christ, and it's like I'm an atom in that body. How much of this body of the Christ, if you could picture yourself as an atom in the body of Christ, how much of Christ is there in every direction for me to experience? Yes, the way is constricted, but the one who is the way is so huge. He's so immense in all that eternal life can mean in experience. I'm never going to exhaust this one. Verse 25, from whichever time the housemaster should rise and shut the door, you also will begin to have stood outside and to knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And having answered, he will say to you, I haven't known you. Where you are from. All right, there is a time in verse 25 when the housemaster should rise and shut the door. Let me tell you when that time is scripturally. When he does that. And I'm not speaking about on an individual basis. I'm talking about on a cosmic scale. That is, as soon as that... We've begun to study this on the... in Joel on Friday nights, just this past Friday. The day of the Lord is His coming, and it is certainly the day of grace is over. But do you know that in 1 Thessalonians 2, it talks about this day as the day of Christ, and it says that that day cannot come until the man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed. That means that the Son of Man, the Son of Perdition, the man of sin, is revealed before the day of Christ. And when he is revealed, no one believes after that point. Because it says that God gives them a strong delusion so that they all may believe the lie. The door is shut. Those believing go through that time period, those, and they go to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who did not believe prior will not believe afterward. After that point in time, the day of grace, the acceptable time, the day of salvation, as Isaiah referred to it and Paul quoted it, is over, shut, closed. This time that we live in is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. Extend the offer of that salvation to every person that you meet. There is a time when the housemaster should rise and shut the door. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ personally closes the offer of salvation. And there are those when they realize that I'm outside, will desperately cry out to Him, calling Him Lord. Well, that's new. Lord, Lord, open to us. And having answered, He will say to you, I haven't known you. Note that He does not say, I knew you, but I lost you, or I knew you, but you stopped knowing me, or I knew you. Once we were friends, but now we're not. I haven't known you. And we see it in Matthew 7 and Matthew 25, that He says, they're not just, I haven't known you, but I have never known you. I haven't known you here where you are from. Then you will begin to be saying, now, I engage with the reality of this thing. The Lord is telling us that this desperation, that people will realize, and this is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that, and maybe in an individual going into eternity after this life, but this desperation will try to convince, will try to plead with God for entrance into this kingdom. One of the things they say is, we ate and drank before you, and you taught in our streets. He's talking about the very people, some of the people that are hearing Him now. You taught in our streets. When can people, what kind of people could say to God, you, God, taught in our streets? He's talking about this generation that sees the incarnation. This generation that experienced the inhumanation of deity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ate and drank before you. There's going to be people that could say, I remember you eating at this little, you know, village restaurant outside. I was there, I was sitting there. Some of your students talked with me, and I saw you guys coming down the road. I saw you and 12 guys and some women with you and some other random students. I saw you walking down the road. You came there. We had a night. It was a pleasant conversation. There wasn't anything I thought would be damning about what I said. Don't you remember me? I'm the guy at the corner village market dairy that in Bethsaida. We had that talk. They will actually plead this kind of thinking. You taught in our streets. I heard you teach. I heard you on numerous occasions. I heard you teach. I was in Jericho one time when you were teaching there. You looked at me as if we made eye contact. Do you remember me at all? You can't damn me. I can't be condemned. But He will be saying, I am saying to you, I haven't known you. Where you are from, depart from me, all those workers of unrighteousness. Association or proximity to Christ doesn't ensure relationship. Let me tell you about some of those who are most at risk here. Your children. They come to a place, if your kids are between what? 4 and 6 or 7. They're in that back room now learning nothing except the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was long ago. Maybe I need to reinforce it. I could see somebody coming on as a teacher and not actually knowing this. But a long time ago, we told these teachers that would teach that age group right there. I said, gospel, gospel only, gospel every Sunday. Do gospel from another vantage point, from another angle. This week, stress the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, stress His deity. Next week, stress His humanity. Next week, stress His messiahship. Do it with every creative means at your disposal. Do it every way and any way you can. But gospel all the time. When they graduate from that class and they go downstairs with some of our men who are teaching them, then they'll broaden those things and start talking about other things. But 4 to 6 or 7 is gospel all the time. I went to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. I heard this. I knew this all the time. Yeah, but you didn't believe it. The fact that you went to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, is that going to mean anything? Could if someone You know, I knew your pastor. I had somebody give me that one time back when I was working as a counselor at Bethany Baptist Church. We had an outside there wasn't a tent to it, but kind of like a tent meeting kind of idea. And the guy came up and this was actually in a church service. And I was one of those guys, you know, we don't do this, but you know those churches. And there's nothing wrong with this if you want to do this. I'm not slamming this at all. But like if there's an altar call and, you know, you present the gospel, they used to do this all the time, present the gospel at the end of a meeting, and whoever wants to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, want to be saved, come up, and they come up to the front. And then there should be somebody there that they call a counselor. And this person takes them, and we would take them in the back room, and we'd tell them the gospel. I remember a guy telling me, I was the counselor, and he and his whole family came back. I think I've told you this story a long time ago, but I don't think a lot of you heard this. But this guy came, and he said, I don't know why we're talking about this. I just want to join the church. I said, yeah, I know, but we to join the church, you have to, in our church, you have to actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we're talking about. He said, well, I believe in God. I've been in so many Baptist churches. I got a letter here from my first Baptist church. I can show you this. I got this letter. I said, okay, I really don't care about your letter. I'm talking about who Jesus Christ is. And I remember him saying, I don't know why we're talking about this. I've had dinner with your pastor. That's this kind of talk. That's, I'm associated with the hem of his garment. I have proximity. I've been around Christian things. There, where this departure happens, association and proximity not ensuring relationship, there will be the wailing and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you being thrown outside. By the way, this is an indication of resurrection. Do you see it? I'm not talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but human resurrection. There's coming a kingdom, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there. They're going to be there in a way that is discernible to these people. They're going to be raised from the dead in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. That is the kingdom that he is talking about. He's talking about this kingdom. Now, certainly you must enter the kingdom of God in its invisible form before you ever enter the kingdom of God in its visible and earthly form. But this kingdom that he's been speaking about here up in verse 18 through 21. This kingdom is that kingdom that situates itself upon the earth at the time of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you, some of you that I'm talking about, now this is going to get more controversial, at least to them and their theology in a moment, but he says, there will be, you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people that you would definitely expect to be in the kingdom of God. You'll see them in the kingdom of God and yourself thrown out. Verse 29, this is where it really gets shocking to the first century Jew. And they will come from the rising of the sun, that is from the east, and from the sun setting, that is the west, and north and south, and will recline in the kingdom of God. Now again, there's that term, the kingdom of God. When they're reclining in the kingdom of God, it doesn't mean that they're just lying down. This is the idea of they're going to be eating. So there's the wedding supper, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb that happens at the commencement of that kingdom of God. And he's saying that some of you are not even going to be there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there, and many of the names that you know of, those servants of God in the past, they'll be there. You won't be there, but Gentiles will. People from east, west, north, and south, they're going to be there. And behold, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. What does that mean? That means that the last one in the food line is the first one in the kingdom of God, right? We always use it. We talk about last shall be first, the first shall be last. And we joke with each other about these things. Do we ever really relate to this in reality about what it really means? He's just saying some of you Jews who are considered first now will be last to the point of wailing and gnashing of teeth. And others that you think of as last will be first. Let's put it like this. Stations of human estimations will give way to divine evaluations. On that very day, we're doing a lot today, aren't we? On that very day, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, exit and go from here because Herod is wanting to kill you. Yeah, well, so are you guys. So why are you telling me to leave? He said to them, having gone, tell the fox this. Behold, I am casting out demons and accomplishing cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I am being finished. I'll be finished on the third day. Don't take this literally. I encounter this rather often in translating Hebrew. I submit to you that the Lord Jesus Christ said this in Hebrew. It is a Hebrew idiom. I don't say it's a language thing, but it's an idiom thing. It's an idiomatic thing. Where they talk about, you know, we are, if you want to talk about the transient nature of humanity, let's say that is your subject. He would say, we are of the day before yesterday. Or Jacob says it. Jacob says to his wives, who are the daughters of Laban. It usually does not get translated clearly so that you can see it. But your LMT Genesis, if anybody has one of those floating around, from when we studied Genesis, you have it that way rendered in the book of Genesis. He says, your father's countenance is not toward me as it was the day before yesterday. He's not talking about 2 days ago, I noticed a change. This is an idiom that recurs over and over again. We've seen it in the prophets, in some of our translations of it. The idea then is, it's a very short time. Whether you're going back in time or you're going forward in time, this today and tomorrow. So I'm going to be casting out demons and performing cures, the idiom means for a very short period of time. And then after that, that's the next day, the third day, if we're going to use this idiom of today and tomorrow, then the next day, once I'm done with my exorcisms and healings, I am being finished. And that finishing is the end of his earthly ministry. Nevertheless, I need to travel today and tomorrow and the following. Now, there's that same idiom again. I need to travel today and tomorrow and the following because it's not admissible for a prophet to be destroyed outside of Jerusalem. If you think that sarcasm is wrong, think again. The Lord uses it. He uses it actually on a number of occasions. The other one that I like to point to is when there's this inter-Trinitarian discussion. This is my favorite example of divine sarcasm. And at the fall of man, they say within Trinitarian dialogue, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That was the satanic promise, right? God knows on the day that you eat that fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The idea is that this man was never less like us than he is at this moment when he has come to recognize what is the difference, the distinction between good and evil. And thus it is sarcastic. Man has become like one of us. Yes, in the sense that he knows good and evil now. But he has never been less like one of the members of the Trinity. So this sarcasm is, you know, Jerusalem would be up in arms if Herod would be allowed to kill me. Herod reigns over that northern portion of Israel called Galilee. A prophet can't perish in Galilee. A prophet can't die in Galilee. Jerusalem has a monopoly on prophet murders. They've got, it's like they're right. They're the ones, don't you know, they're the ones that kill prophets. I can't die here. So he does tell them that he is going to be leaving. I'm going to Jerusalem. You can tell the fox that I'm performing cures today and tomorrow. I'm casting out demons and then I'll be finished. But I have to travel today and tomorrow, not because I'm the least afraid that you're going to kill me. So far from it, the reason I'm going to Jerusalem is to be killed. They've got dibs on me as a prophet. That's what they do best. They kill prophets. Having said that, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Note that he's not in Jerusalem yet. So it's sort of a soliloquy, if you will. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one killing the prophets and stoning those having been sent forth to her. How many times I wanted to gather your children, in which manner a hen does her brood under the wings, and you weren't willing. Behold, your house is left to you a wilderness. Note that he doesn't say Israel, Israel, but Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There is coming a day, he will predict it more specifically than he does here. When we get to the Lucan insights into the Olivet Discourse. That is the teaching that he teaches on the mount called Olives or of Olives, Olivet. When he gets there, he'll indicate it more specifically. But he'll really indicate it when he says very similar language to this on his way to the cross. That Jerusalem, not just Israel, but Jerusalem, will experience a day of reckoning wherein Jerusalem will be destroyed. Why was Jerusalem destroyed? Because they rejected the Messiah. That's the reason that it happened. That's the reason for AD 70. That's the reason when the general at the time, Titus, the son of the Emperor Vespasian, at that juncture in human history would send to raise Israel and absolutely destroy it and everyone inside of that city. Your house is left to you a wilderness. If we're talking about spiritual reality, if we're talking about the accoutrements of the spiritual life, if we're talking about the, if we could speak of a non-material artifact environment of the spiritual life. In other words, what is the stuff that makes up the spiritual life? Artifact environment is a term that they use sometimes in anthropology. You could say, what is the artifact environment of, you know, Lord Jesus Christ assembly? Well, it's all the artifacts that are there in the surrounding, in that realm that you're in. Our pulpit is part of the artifact environment. Bibles are part of the artifact environment. A projector is part of the artifact environment. A recording room is part of the artifact environment. If we could talk about, sort of picture the non-material spiritual life of Jerusalem and say their spiritual life, what is part of the artifact environment of the spiritual life? The Jew is going to point to things that are physical. They're going to say, there's the temple. That's the center of Yahwism in all of the world. But if you looked at it the way that God looks at it, the artifact environment of the spiritual life is not physical. He's saying, what's involved in the spiritual artifact environment, if you will, is things like positive volition toward the Word of God, devotion to brethren, a genuine worship experience, sincerity in prayer, obedience in time, things like that. If we think then of the spiritual artifact environment, your house, like, you know, where this stuff is located, is desolate. It's empty. If we talk about the temple as even your house, like your house of God over there, God doesn't dwell in it anymore. God isn't in the Holy of Holies anymore. The manifested presence of God is not over a typical tabernacleian Ark of the Covenant housed within a temple in a stone Holy of Holies. The manifested presence of God is speaking to you. The presence of God in a sense where there is a visitation from God. The presence of God where you are aware that you are in that presence of God. If you have any kind of discernment or perception, the manifested presence of God is in this body that is speaking. He said earlier that destroyed this temple, and John hastens to tell us that he is speaking of the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, in other words, God, Yahweh, lives here in a manifested way. Not there. Not where that temple is. It wasn't, you stop to say that you should take the things that God has said if you were a high priest, or if you were a priest, not to say that you should take it flippantly. But when the high priest went into Herod's temple, even the fact that it's called Herod's, when he went into that temple that Herod had constructed, there was no Shekinah inside the Holy of Holies. There wasn't a cloud that prevented the priests from ministering any longer, because that Shekinah glory was in the man, Christ Jesus. And thus, you're rejecting the Christ. You are rejecting God when you reject the Christ, and they are rejecting Christ. Therefore, not only do you not have the Shekinah, that is that cloudy glory that you see in the Old Testament that first filled the tabernacle when Moses finished all of the work of the tabernacle, a type of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mediator. And also when Solomon finished the temple, same thing happened. Priests can't even go in there. I don't even understand this. I mean, I understand the fact of it, but I don't know in what way it actually manifested itself. What was it that prevented them from going in there? Was it just like, we're afraid to go in there? Was it just that we're seeing the cloud, we can't go in there? Or was it that if you tried to go in there, the power of that Shekinah would prevent you from entering? I don't know, but either way, it's not there now. And rejecting this man means that you reject the Shekinah. Rejecting this man is rejecting the glory of God. James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's nominative. You have the glory. That is, they are identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the glory. Your house is left to you desolate. There isn't any Shekinah in that temple. God is not to be found there today. Today, if we think I'm talking about today, it's not even there today. That the Romans came and destroyed it. They desolated the place physically. In this rejection, Jerusalem desolated the place spiritually. But I am saying to you that you may certainly not see me. May certainly not. He doesn't mean you might not see me. He means you're not allowed to see me. Once I get to Jerusalem, 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 is who he's speaking. Once I get to Jerusalem, you may not see me. You are not allowed to see me. I do that thing that English teachers, or even just elementary school teachers did. Can I go to the bathroom? I'm sure that you can go to the bathroom. You mean, may I go to the bathroom? Yes, you may go to, all right? I do this like my grandchildren come up and say, Grandfather, can you open this room? I say, yes. And then they don't get it. They don't get it, may you open. They just say, well, open it. Take it and open up the... You may not. You are disallowed to see me once he gets to Jerusalem and the cross takes place. You may certainly not see me until it should come, so they will see him, right? When this comes. Until it should come, when you should say, blessed is the one coming in the name of the Lord. Lord, Kurios, is our Greek word translated as Lord correctly in English. That would be the word, that Kurios, that the Septuagint used to translate Yahweh. This is actually a quotation. I want you to see a connection in this with this quotation, and then we're going to close. But turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. This is where we get this quotation, where the Lord Jesus Christ got this quotation from. Begin at verse 22. 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner. Now we know from the New Testament what that's talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ is the stone. The rejection of that stone was His crucifixion. His becoming the chief corner is His resurrection from the dead. Verse 23, this is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. One with, shall we say, spiritual furniture in their artifact environment thinks that this is marvelous. That God sent His Son and His Son died and rose again from the dead. That He was rejected by men but exalted and honored and placed above all of the universe by God His Father. That is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us do something else with it. Let us never take this out of context and say, how you doing today? It's Monday. They call it Stormy Monday, but Tuesday's just as bad. Wednesday's worse. It's an old song out there that I like the way certain people play it. It's Monday. Stormy Monday. Really? No, don't think like that. Brother, this is the day the Lord has made. Monday isn't the day the Lord has made, nor Tuesday, which is just as bad, or Wednesday, which is worse. All right? And it's not even Sunday. This is the day that Yahweh has made. The day where after His death and resurrection, after incarnation, death, and resurrection, we now live in the Lord Jesus Christ epic. This is the day the Lord has made. The Lord Jesus Christ age. This is the day when people find it and count it marvelous in our eyes that the Messiah died and rose from the dead. After His resurrection from the dead, that's the Lord Jesus Christ slot in history where from that point on, everybody that's a believer believes in this man. Everyone that has salvation is somebody that counts that, or at least at one time in their life, counted that as marvelous in their eyes. That's the day that the Lord had made. So it is Monday. And it is Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. It is that. But it is that because we live past the point in time where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again from the dead. So this is the day the Lord has made. What is that day? That's the Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 day. That's that the day that in time past, in many ways and in various methods, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. In these last days, He has spoken to us by Son. And you could say, He has spoken to us Son-wise. That's the day that the Lord has made. So you see, you're talking about a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, a predictive prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says, O Yahweh, verse 25, do save, we beseech you. You know what that translates in? Do save. That's Hosanna. That's Hosanna. In Hebrew is like, please. I translated please. Lord, save, please. The next time that you're going to see this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, people are going to be saying that at the same time that they say, Hosanna. The time that they ask God to save now. Because they're recognizing this is the Messiah. How are they recognizing this is the Messiah? The fulfilled prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. He's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Behold, Zion, your king comes. King is Messiah. Your king comes. Humble, riding on a donkey. The foal of the donkey's colt. When the disciples, and it's only students, and only Luke lets us know that, when the students, not the crowd, when the students see the one that they have known to be the Messiah, proclaiming himself as Messiah in action, they register this and say, save now, please. That is, bring on this messianic kingdom upon the earth. Save the whole planet. Now. Listen, this going green, that is a paltry salvation compared to the kind of saving of the planet that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that's what they're asking Him to do. Along with Hosanna, they were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who is the one, if there were only one, if it was articular, that is the one. Who is the one that comes in the name of the Lord? That's got to be the Messiah in the Old Testament. And so the Lord is saying here, you will not see me, Jerusalem. Once I get to Jerusalem, you're going to crucify me, I'll be buried. No one will ever see me again except believers or Saul, who immediately becomes one. All right? You will not see me. You may not see me. You're not allowed to see me again once I get there and you crucify me. Until Jerusalem redeemed Jerusalem, regenerate Jerusalem in the Messianic kingdom, says, blessed is the one coming in the name of the Lord, and says it with understanding, until they receive the Messiah. I still haven't gotten to this verse, though, yet, where we're actually saying this comes from. In verse 25, O Yahweh, do save. We beseech you. O Yahweh, we beseech you, do send prosperity. How is God going to do that? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. So you will not see me again. Has Jerusalem seen him since that time? You note it, his resurrection from the dead, it happened in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, that's not Jerusalem. That's a few people, that's a few believers. Believers saw him after that time period. But there's coming a time when Jerusalem, watch it, Jerusalem is those who pierced him. In Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. Who is that? Jews. Who is that? The nation of Israel. Where does the Lord Jesus Christ return to? What spot on earth? Does he go to Budapest in Hungary when he comes back? Does he go to Rio de Janeiro when he returns? Is that where you know the touchdown is scheduled for? No. It's Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, just outside the city wall, and then he will enter Jerusalem again in triumph, not literally on a white horse. It's apocalyptic language, but the idea is when a king came into a city and he came in peace, how much peace is it when he knows you're going to kill me and I'm not going to resist you? And he rides in on this donkey. King came into a city in peace. You could think there's a king with a whole army behind him. And they're all coming. I guarantee you there was the Lord of Tzabaoth was entering Jerusalem. I guarantee you there was an army unseen behind him at this time. What if you knew what this meant? What if you understood this prophecy and you knew that who he was? You knew that he was Yahweh Tzabaoth. Well, it's okay, because he's riding in on a donkey. He's not come to destroy us. Why did you come here? To destroy us before the time? No, can't you see he's riding on a donkey? At his second advent, if a king was coming, and that king was not coming in peace, he was riding on a white charger. In Revelation chapter 19, the depiction of his second advent, when he comes back to the earth again, if there is a question, does he come in peace? No! This is, we just started studying it, right, on Friday night. This is the day of Yahweh. And for those who wait for him, oh, peace? Yeah, he's coming in peace. But I mean, peace is so small of everything that we have in him. And we make up that army. His post-tribulational but pre-millennial coming sees a rapture coincident with that coming, with that second advent. Just, you say, why? Actually, I don't want to get into this, but the same, if you think this is a problem, why do we go up to come right back down? That's a pre-tribulational argument. Really? So the Lord's going to come down here, we're going to go up and come right back down. Yeah, your pre-tribulational scheme has Jesus Christ coming down, go right back up. You got the same problem. I'll tell you why he comes down and we go up and come right back down. Just to be part of the blasted cheering session to say, this is the one that we have served. This is the one. We told you he was the Christ. We told you this was going to happen. We said he would be the king of the world, and you're in big trouble. and we cheer him on. We do nothing. We contribute zero to his carnage after the day of Christ is over. He said in Isaiah chapter 66, I'm getting way off all board here, but in Isaiah chapter 66, he said, I have trodden the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God alone. He's not alone when he does it, but he alone does it, is the sense of what is meant there. Who is this with his robes dipped in blood? Who is this who comes with blood-spattered garments from Bosra? Who is this who comes over Edom with an ominous, threatening kind of appearance? Who is this? And why are your robes all red? It says in Isaiah, and the rider, the person, answers, I have trodden the winepress of the wrath of God alone. My garments are spattered with the blood of my enemies. I tell you, Jerusalem will not see him again until every eye sees him. And regenerate Israel says, blessed is the one coming in the name of Yahweh the Lord. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.